So I got called out of the bullpen to do some relief pitching. This does seem vaguely familiar. I'm not sure why. But I appreciate the opportunity to be able to speak to you this morning. What's the most significant and important thing that we can do? Well, biblically speaking, it is to know God. And in fact, John says in John chapter 1 and verse 18 that this is the very reason that Jesus came. Jesus came to make God known, to reveal Him to us, so that we can come to know who God is. Most of the Old Testament is given to us to teach us this very thing, so that we can come to know who God is. And God tried to teach the Israelites those lessons. They often failed to learn them, and hopefully we don't. I want to look at 2 Chronicles, the 20th chapter, this morning, and think a little bit about the story of Jehoshaphat, the king over Judah, and what we can learn about God and about Jesus. Of course, the whole of the Bible tells one story, and the story of the Bible is God's redemption and protection of his people, and that ultimately, of course, that's expressed and fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. And if you go back, first of all, to the 17th chapter, we read a little bit about, we're introduced to Jehoshaphat and his reign over Judah. And it says in verse 3 that the Lord was with him because he didn't seek after the Baals, but he walked in the ways of his father David. And the Lord established his kingdom, it says in verse 5, and his heart was courageous, in verse 6, in the ways of the Lord. And he even sent out these evangelists of the law to go forth into Judah to teach the law, as it says in verse 9, that they taught the book of the law, having the book of the law with them, and they went up throughout all the cities of Judah and taught the people. And the fear of the Lord fell upon all the kingdoms of the land that were around Judah, and they made no war against Jehoshaphat. So that lasted for a while, where everything is going good in Judah. Well, Jehoshaphat got himself in trouble because he made an alliance with the king of Israel, who at this time was Ahab. And if you're familiar at all with the Bible, you know about Ahab and the evil that he did in leading Israel astray after these other gods. So Jehoshaphat had made this alliance through marriage to Ahab, and God expresses his objection to that and tells him that through the prophet in chapter 19, that the prophet tells him that there's some good in you, but for you have destroyed the Asheroth out of the land and have set your heart to seek God, but the wrath, he says in verse 2, the wrath of the Lord had gone out against him because of this alliance that he had made. So we see in chapter 20 the results of this. What's happening in Judah is that these great forces of the Canaanites have come against Judah to try to conquer them. So verse 20 says, after this, the Moabites and the Ammonites and with them some of the Minuites had come against Jehoshaphat for battle. And so they're faced with this great multitude of a Canaanite army that is coming against them. And in verse 12, we read, as they pray to God, they admit, we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do. And you've probably experienced similar feelings, right? Maybe in a crisis in your own life, or some struggle or difficulty, where you may feel powerless. And you may even say, I don't know what to do. And I think this chapter helps us to see what to do when we don't know what to do. That it reveals some important things to us about that. And that the Israelites, God had blessed them with his promises that he gave to them that go all the way back to Abraham and then the descendants of Abraham. So they had experienced the promises of God. they experienced throughout their history the power of God. They saw God at work within their nation, protecting them and helping them and being with them. And they had experienced the presence of God. God was made known among them. And we see that throughout the whole of God's interaction throughout the history of Israel. And when we come to, of course, the coming of Jesus, Jesus is the expression of all of those things, that in him we see the power of God, in him we see God's promises fulfilled, and in him we see the presence of God. God come down in human form, dwell on the earth. But those are the three most important things that we read about in the history of Israel. And very often their problem was they paid little attention to the presence of God in their lives. And therefore, they did not experience the power of God and the promises of God because they didn't recognize him and they didn't pay attention to him. And so the first thing I think that what we see them doing in this is they are faced with this crisis where they don't know what to do. And as verse 12 ends by saying, our eyes are on you. So verse 2 says, some men came and they told Jehoshaphat, a great multitude is coming against you from Edom, from beyond the sea. And then verse 3 says, Jehoshaphat was afraid, and he set his face to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. But Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and in Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, and so they began to pray to God. So the first thing that we do when we don't know what to do is to recognize God and recognize his presence. And we do that primarily through prayer, that we recognize God is there and that he has promised to help us and that we can go to him then in prayer. In Exodus, the third chapter, we read about how Moses is looking and around and he sees in the distance this bush that's on fire and yet it's not being consumed. And verse 3 says that Moses is looking in that and he doesn't just say, hey, that's kind of weird, and go on tending his sheep. But he says, I must go see this amazing thing. I must turn aside. He's leaving what he's doing. I must do this. I must turn aside and go see this amazing thing. And I don't think it was just a matter of curiosity. Moses is curious about what's happening because it's weird. No, I think that there's a sense of expectation that Moses recognizes when you see something like that, that's God at work. Moses was tuned in. He was aware of the fact that God is present in the world. And that's often our problem, is that we're just not tuned in to God's presence. That we don't keep ourselves aware of God's work in the world. We tend to ignore the signs even that we see that God is at work in our lives, that God is at work in his people. We often turn to other solutions besides God himself. So there's this recognition, as they say, our eyes are on you. We're going to look to you because we need your help. And the first thing that, as they pray to God in verse 6, says, O Lord, the God of our fathers, are you not the God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. So there's this recognition that God is unique, and that God is powerful, and that there is no enemy that can overcome him. God's going to be victorious in whatever purpose that God has. And there's this recognition of that. And so they recognize God's rule, that God is the one who is ruling over all the kingdoms of the earth. And it's easy for us to look around at all of the things that are going on in the world, and the bad things, particularly that are going on in the world, because we tend to focus on those things, and think the world's out of control, things are a lot worse than they used to be, what are we going to do? And we fail to see that God is the one who rules in the kingdoms of men. God's in control. And that there's nothing that men can do that is going to prevent God's victory. God's going to win. And you see that from the very beginning of the Bible to the very end. The book of Revelation particularly places this great emphasis on the victory that God wins in what seems like overwhelming odds. Now you can sum up the book of Revelation in just four words. That's all you need. Sometimes people want to complicate the book of Revelation. It's not that complicated, because you only need four words to describe it. And those four words are God wins, worship Him. That's what Revelation is about. That's it. And so that's what we see happening here, is this declaration, this recognition of God's rule in the earth. And then there's a recognition of His saving power as well. In verse 9, if disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house. That's the recognition of God's presence. You're with us, God, because we're your people. And so you're right there with us. And we cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. Well, how do they know that? All they had to do was look back in their history, right, and see that this is how God had worked, that God had saved His people. And as you go through this chapter, and you may, maybe later you may want to do this, and look at Exodus chapter 14 and 15 and compare what's going on. And what's happening here is an intentional, by the author of the book, is an intentional reflection of the crossing of the Red Sea. And the language is very similar, very reflective of what you find back in the book of Exodus, where God first redeems His people, where He saves them out of slavery, and He brings them out of captivity in the land of Egypt. In spite of their resistance to leaving, even though they were being set free, and the odds, of course, were against them, right? And yet God saves them out of what seemed to be impossible odds, because no one can withstand God and His purpose. God's purpose is going to be accomplished in the world. We see that in the book of Exodus, and this is a reflection of that very idea. So the first thing that they do, and the first thing that we should do, is to recognize God. And if we need to come to know Him better, then that needs to be our pursuit. And the best way, of course, to come to know God, again, as we've said, is through Jesus Christ and beholding His glory, as John says in John chapter 1, that we can come to know Him better. Secondly, they remember God's promises. So, verse 7 says, did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? So this is pointing back to the promises that God made to Abraham, that through Abraham, He was going to make a great nation. He was going to give His people this land in which they were dwelling. And that ultimately, of course, through Abraham's seed, all the nations were going to be blessed. But this points back to the fact that, God, You made these promises. And You gave us this land. And so they're appealing to God on the basis of the promises He has made. And that's what prayer is all about, is praying the promises of God, remembering what God has promised, and then appealing to God that He would keep His promises, that He'll do what He says that He will do. And so they prayed that God will remember these promises that He has made. And this gives them, I think, great boldness in this prayer and this recognition, as we said, that God is present with them. And this recognition that God has the power to do this, that God has the power to overcome their enemies. And that same power that rescued the Israelites from the Egyptians as they crossed over the Red Sea, and the same power that rescues this kingdom of Judah at this point in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. And Paul says that's the same power that's at work in you. That's pretty incredible, isn't it? That this resurrection power of God, His ability to create, to bring life, to redeem, is at work always within His people. And again, our problem is that we don't recognize it. We don't pay attention to it. We don't pay attention to God's presence and His power in the world. And so we fail to tap into that. Paul assures us that this power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work within us. And we need to have that faith and reliance upon the power of God and to remember God's promises, the things that he has told us that he's going to do, and to pray those promises whenever we're faced with a crisis, is that we remember who God is and remember what God has said, because that's something we can always trust, even when things look bad. And again, you think about the book of Revelation, things were looking bad for God's people. But John is ushered into heaven in Revelation 4 and 5, and he sees that despite the fact that evil seems to have the upper hand, God is still on his throne. God is still ruling. God is still in control. And we often, I think, rather than seeking after God, we seek human solutions to our problems. Rather than recognizing that God is at work and that God is present. And that's why very often that we fail in doing what we ought to do. Because we don't remember the promises that God has made to us. And so he also, in verse 11, appeals to the promises of God by saying, doing that which, that these people are coming to destroy that which you've given us to inherit. And so as they pray this prayer, then in verse 13, it says, meanwhile, all of Judah stood before the Lord, were their little ones, their wives, and their children. Now, this phrase of standing before the Lord is used three times in this chapter. First of all, when Jehoshaphat stands before the Lord in verse 5, so that's where they're praying to God to find their solution. They're praying to God that God would keep his promises and that God's presence would be evident. And then here in verse 13, it says that after they pray this prayer, that our eyes are on you, and then they all stood before the Lord. Well, what are they doing? They're waiting. They're waiting for God to answer. They're waiting for God to do something. And so as they are standing before the Lord with this sense of expectation that God is going to act, God's going to do what he promised to do. They don't have any doubt about it. God's going to do it. And so they all stand before the Lord and they're waiting for God to respond. And then in verse 19, it says that the Levites stood up to praise the Lord as well. And we'll talk about that in a few minutes, about the singing that takes place as the means of their victory. So think about, some of you are soldiers or have been in the past. Think about being a part of an army, a small army. So you got 1,000 comrades against an army of 10,000. But you're still going to go out there on the battlefield because you're defending your family. You're defending your wives and your children. So you stand on the battlefield and you look across and you see this great horde that is against you. How are you going to feel? What are you going to feel? Well, we all know what we would feel. We'd be afraid, right? And there's a recognition of that idea here. Then in the next thing that they are told to do, God does respond. So verse 14 says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel. So here's God responding to their prayer. They waited, and God acted, just as they knew that God would do. And so the prophet says, listen, all Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the king and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you. The third step is that we listen to God. Listen to what God says. It goes back to remembering God's promises, I suppose, but it's the whole idea of listening to God's words. And again, what we often do is to seek after human solutions, to seek after human ways of doing things. And and what happens here, of course, is not a way. There's not a way that you go out and fight a battle. There's not a human solution. It's God's way of doing things, which sometimes don't seem to make a lot of sense. We talked about Jericho, for example, in our Bible class this morning. And that didn't seem to make a lot of sense, but that's what God told them to do. They did it, and they won the victory because that's what God promised was going to happen. So we need to listen to the Lord and have confidence in what God says. And what he tells them is this: do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's. So don't be afraid. This is what they needed to listen to, is do not fear. The Lord is going to fight for you. The Lord is going to be with you. And all you need to do is to believe and trust in God. And so in verse 17, it says you do not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord. And that language is almost identical to what you read in Exodus 14 that Moses tells the people of Israel on the shore of the Red Sea. Do not be afraid, do not be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, and the Lord will be with you. And in verse 20, it says, believe in the Lord God, and you will be established. Believe his prophets, and you will succeed. If you trust in God, you're going to succeed. The Lord is going to fight for you. The book of Isaiah talks about God being with his people and fighting for them. And the whole series of chapters that ultimately leads up to the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, where we see God's solution and ultimately then how God does this. How does God help his people? How does God fight for them? Well, ultimately, it is by sacrificing himself for his people. But Isaiah 41, verse 10, for example, says, fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed. I am your Lord. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Verse 13, the Lord your God, for I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you. So there's this assurance that God is there for his people, that he is going to help them. Verse 20 says that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. They needed to know and see and understand again God's presence. Be aware of God's work in the world. See what God is doing for them. To know that these works that men rely on, the idols that they relied on, for example, as he says in verse 24, are nothing. Verse 29, they're all a delusion. You need to rely on God. And then he begins in chapter 42 to talk about the suffering servant. The servant in whom I've chosen to and put my delight and put my spirit on him. And again, how does God conquer? Well, God conquers through self-sacrifice and through suffering, ultimately, is the true conquering power of God. So God gives them the assurance, I'll take you by the hand and I'll keep you, in verse 6 of chapter 42. Then in chapter 43, again, several times in this chapter, God tells them not to fear. Besides me, there is no savior, as he says in verse 11, that God is going to be their redeemer and their king. Chapter 45 and verse 17, Israel is saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. And then as you go through the subsequent chapters, you can see this over and over and over again. He comes to chapter 52 Verse 6 says, therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore in that day they shall know that it is I who speaks. Here I am. Over and over and over again in the book of Exodus, for example, God tells his people that the reason I'm doing all these things and showing my power is that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And the Israelites would know that too, of course. They would come to know him and recognize him. And in verse 6, he says, therefore, as you said, they'll know my name. Then verse 7, he says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness. Now, you may recognize these verses because Paul quotes them in the book of Romans. And that's where he talks about how will they believe if they haven't heard, how will they hear if there's not a preacher. And then he quotes this passage from Isaiah to point to the gospel. And at the end of verse 7 is the very essence of the gospel. Your God reigns. That is the very essence of the whole idea of, well, how can God be a redeemer? Well, because he reigns. He's in control of everything. He brings all these things about, and no one could withstand him, and no one can stop him. And that's why we don't need to fear, that we need to believe in him and trust in him. And to know that ultimately, Jesus has already conquered our enemies. The enemy has already been defeated. And the Jesus conquering power we see as Paul expresses this in Ephesians, the sixth chapter. And he tells the Ephesians that they need to, in verse 10, finally be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Now notice that Paul doesn't say, you be strong in your own strength. You don't try to work up some sort of strength within you. You be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. You rely on his strength, not yours. And you do that by putting on the whole armor of God. And he says, we have enemies, in verse 12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So our enemies aren't the other people walking around on the earth. Many of them are victims of our enemy. Our enemies are described here. There are a lot of people against us, right? Well, not really people, but the spiritual forces of darkness. There's a lot against us that are working against God and his people. But they can't withstand God. God is going to triumph. God's going to be the victor. And therefore, you put on the whole armor of God as a result of this. Because ultimately, as we said, Jesus has already won the victory. In Colossians, the first chapter, and in verse 11, Paul says to the Colossians, may you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sins. Again, Christ has overcome the enemy. And then in chapter 2 and in verse 8, he says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elementary spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us of all of our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to an open shame by triumphing over them in him. And 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul says, God always leads us in a triumphant procession through Jesus Christ. We have the victory. The victory has already been assured. We just have to stand in the power of God. We have to recognize that power at work. We have to see God's presence, rely on God's promises, and rely on that power that God gives us. So God says to them, do not fear. You don't have to fight this battle. God is going to fight it for you. Whatever battles we face, God can fight them for us. We're not fighting on our own. God will fight them for us. All we have to do is to stand firm, hold our position, and we'll see the salvation of the Lord by putting our trust in him. The last thing, and probably the most perhaps counterintuitive here, if you think about what they're told to do or what they do in response to this crisis, is that they worship God. Even before everything is resolved, before anything happens, before the enemy is defeated, they worship God. And so it says in verse 18 that Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Israel fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. So I think what we see there is that there's this expectation that God's going to do something, that God is going to win the victory. We know that's true because God's promised that he's going to do that, those kinds of things. We see evidence of that. They could see evidence of that in their history, that this is exactly what God has done. So even before anything ever happens, they fall down and they worship God. They focus upon him and upon God's conquering power rather than, again, seeking the solutions of men. And so the Levites stand up to worship God in verse 19. And when they go out to battle in verse 21, so again, imagine again, we're this small force on the battlefield. We're facing this great horde. And you look up and you see that in front of the army isn't cannons or tanks or guns that we might need to overcome the enemy. It's a choir in their robes. But that's what God sends before the army of Judah, is a chorus of people to sing praises to him. And so the singers, not soldiers, led the army of God. When they had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy attire as they went before the army, and to say, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever." When you ever see that phrase, steadfast love, in the Old Testament, sometimes it's translated loving kindness, it's the covenant love of God. It's everything that is bound up in this covenant relationship of God with Israel that is being expressed. God shows his steadfast, his covenant love based on the promises that God had made. And it says then, when they began to sing and praise, the Lord sent an ambush against the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir who had come against Judah, so that they were routed. But God defeats them. He makes them fight one another. It says at the end of chapter 23, they began to destroy one another. And God had devoted them to destruction. But again, the army is being led by these singers who are out there praising God. And it says, eventually then they looked toward the horde, and behold, they were dead bodies lying on the ground. None had escaped. Again, this reflects what happens in the book of Exodus, where you read that as the Israelites cross the Red Sea, they look back and they see the bodies of the Egyptians lying on the seashore. It's evidence of the fact that God had brought about their complete victory and the complete defeat of their enemies. So this is what those of Judah see. God at work, exercising his conquering power. The book of Revelation, chapter 6 and verse 10, we have this picture of the souls of those who have died, the enemies have slain under the altar, and they ask the question, how long? How long, Lord, are you going to wait until you avenge your people, until you do something about this great crisis that is at hand, where God's people were suffering, they were being persecuted, they were being put to death? And it takes a while to get to sort of the practical answer to that in the book of Revelation. But the first answer is found in chapter 7, which is a whole bunch of people worship God. And throughout the book of Revelation, you have all these interludes of worship to God. Again, indicating, well, what do we do when we don't know what to do? Well, you worship God. You recognize who he is. You understand the promises that God has made in that. You give him praise for who he is. You worship God. In chapter 7, he sees this great scene of this 144,000 from all the tribes of the sons of Israel. And of course, all of this is symbolic of the redeemed of God's people, because that's what he hears. He hears about the number of the 144,000. But what he actually sees in verse 9 is a great multitude no one could number. And they're all dressed in white robes, wearing their holy attire, just like the singers in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. and they're crying aloud with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing before the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne, and they worshiped God. I'll tell you what Satan fears. Satan fears the bent knee and the loud voice. Satan fears our prayers, and he fears our praise. Because both of those things help us to focus on God, to understand who he is and what he has promised, and the great might that God has at work in our lives as his people to redeem us and to free us from slavery and to bring us ultimately to the land of Canaan, to bring us home. And that we can look back and see the dead bodies of the enemies lying on the ground because we know that ultimately God is going to win the victory. And that conquering power of Christ is expressed throughout the book of Revelation and chapter 17 and chapter 19 particularly, where we see Jesus riding on the white horse with a sword coming out of his mouth and defeating his enemies. And we read about the what's often called the Battle of Armageddon in the book of Revelation. There's no battle that takes place. The enemies are just destroyed completely because God wins the victory. No fighting that happens. There's no battle that takes place. The enemies just die because God's in control. And that's what God does. In Revelation, the 12th chapter, verse 11, in conclusion. Well, actually, go back to verse 10. "And I heard with a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down. He accuses them day and night before the Lord." So the devil has been defeated, and what does that do? That ushers in God's salvation and his power and his kingdom. And of course, the first part of this chapter describes the dragon who's waiting for the child to be born in order to overcome the child. And again, that seems like a great mismatch, right? There's this huge dragon who's up against this tiny little baby, but the baby is the one who overcomes, who wins the victory, and the dragon is cast down. Well, how do we conquer? And they conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. That's the conquering power of God. Conquering power of God comes through sacrifice and suffering. And again, we see that expressed in Jesus himself. That's what Jesus came to do. We overcome, not by our own power and our own strength, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony, by the word of God, so that we don't have to fear. Whatever our enemies may be, whatever crisis we may find ourselves in, when we don't know what to do, we know what to do. And that is to trust in God and to know that he will conquer. If you're not a Christian, then you have this opportunity to be baptized into Jesus Christ and to experience that victory over sin, to come to know God better, to know his promises, and to find that conquering power in your own life. If you're in need of the gospel, we'd encourage you to come as we stand and sing.